You know, as we just, or at this time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. As we just came through this time of just drawing into God's presence, I think that was, each of those songs were appropriate in reminding us of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us that makes the way for us to come into God's presence. Today we're going to be looking at a handful of passages. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 6. Revelation 5 and 7 and in Hebrews 4, so you're going to be jumping around. There are Bibles in the pew if you don't have one. But as Liz was mentioning, today is the beginning of a series on worship. I encourage you to, if you can, there is an insert in the bulletin highlighting each of the weeks. There is a break 1 week for our missions weekend. But we'd definitely encourage you just to plan to be here for as much of the series as possible, not only so that we can gather corporately in worship together, but really just to allow us to begin the year together and just examining our own hearts, reflecting on our lives, and saying, are we really living a life of worship as God designed us to experience? When we think about the issue of worship, as I was preparing for the series and preparing for today, I realize if you think about it, I mean, think about the question, what's the one thing that we do now that we're going to continue to do for eternity? It's praising God. It's worship. There are many things that we do as Christ followers, whether that's the call, the Great Commission to go and make disciples, that work will be done. We're called to care for the least of these, to serve and care for those in need. We know from Revelation that there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more dying, no more tears. Everyone will be whole. There's a lot of work that we do on this side of eternity that will be finished. But the worship that we give to our God, our Creator, and to Christ, our Savior, continues throughout eternity. And so as we start this series, I just want to encourage you to be thinking, even today, we're going to be looking at some images of the throne of God, the throne room of God. And before we do that, though, we're going to use those images to help us get a picture of what not only eternity is going to look like, but help us understand what worship really is and how what Christ has done for us is at the foundation of our worship. But before we dive into that, before we look at Isaiah 6, I just want to say a word about the series. And I always feel it's important that I give credit to where credit is due. But the subtitle of the series is Learning the Language of Heaven. I cannot take credit for that title. My mentor, when I was in seminary at First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky, Ron Gifford, years ago preached a series on worship, and this was, I can't remember one of his messages. Sorry. That's really high hopes for each of you, remembering what's to come in this series. I can't remember the specifics of the messages, but I always remember that title, and I remember being impacted and growing in my understanding of what worship really was under Ron's ministry, and especially under that teaching. But the idea of learning the language of heaven ties into this idea of what we're going to see when we look at Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 is that worship is something we're going to continue to do for eternity, because we're going to be in God's presence in a way that we can't fully experience on this side of eternity. And when we are in God's presence, the automatic response is to worship, because we see him for who he is and we see him in his greatness and his glory. And the only appropriate response is to surrender our lives and to bow down in worship. So it is the language of heaven. But what an awesome privilege we have as Christ followers to worship now. We can choose to worship now. We can respond, whether that's in our own personal prayer time or whether that's when we gather corporately in a time of worship. We can choose to worship God with our lives, in our words, in our actions, and as we walk through this series, hopefully you're going to expand your understanding of what that really means to worship God fully. But today I really want us to just focus on this image that we see through the scriptures of God on his throne and those that are around that throne gathering in worship. And so let's look. I know we've looked at Isaiah 6 many times. If you've heard me preach, we've been there many times. But that's where we're going to start, because it's one of the key images that we see of God's throne room. And then we're going to jump to Revelation, and then we're going to end in Hebrews 4. The first four verses of Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." In this vision that Isaiah is having and standing in the very presence of God, it's awe-inspiring. What we see in this theme, if you were to title these first few verses, is focusing on the glory of God. It tells us that God is high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The idea that it just gives a picture of God's greatness. The two seraphim, who are incredible creatures in and of themselves, if we were to see them, we would be awestruck. Their focus is on the one that is on the throne. And they cry out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We see by the seraphim that we not only have this picture of a God who is great and he's high and lifted up and his glory is filling this place, but we see that those in his presence, what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're declaring the greatness of God. They're in God's presence and they're worshiping. For Isaiah in this moment, and it's a question for each one of us, is that while those are in God's presence worship him, we have to ask ourselves, who can really stand in his presence? I mean, if you were in a place right now of being transported to that place that Isaiah was and standing in the throne room of God, standing before God at the throne, how would you answer that question of could you stand in his presence? This is the struggle that Isaiah has, and this is what, if we go on to verse 5. In verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is having two things going on with him right now. He not only is seeing in this moment, he's seeing this picture of God's greatness and his glory and his holiness and being a perfect being that is deserving of our praise. And then his attention comes to himself and says, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm from a people that have unclean lips." When we stand in God's presence, when we see God for who he really is, every flaw, every moral flaw, character flaw, and any flaw in our being is exposed. And Isaiah is experiencing this moment, and he's just overwhelmed, realizing he can't stand in the midst of God and his glory and his holiness. If we were to stop there, that would be a kind of a scary place. And sadly, in an understanding of worship, I've talked to many people over the years that that's as far as they go in their understanding of what worship is. That they have to live a life of fear of God. They have this general sense of God's greatness and that they're undeserving, but they never get far enough to see how God has provided for them. And this brings us to verse 6 and 7, and I titled these verses, God's Provision. Says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Now catch the language here. Isaiah, where did he identify his sin? His lips. And where does God address, what does God address in having this hot coal taken from the altar? It touches Isaiah on the lips. At Isaiah's specific point of need, and it's a specific point of need that we all have, the need for our guilt to be taken away and for us to be able to experience the forgiveness that our sin would be atoned for. That idea of the atonement that you're going to hear through some of these passages is the idea that the penalty was paid for our sin. In this moment, you see an image of God providing for Isaiah. The question that we asked a moment ago is, well, who can stand in God's presence? And Isaiah is standing there shaking, saying, I'm a dead man because I'm a man of unclean lips. And God takes the coal, touches Isaiah upon the lips, declares that it has touched his lips, his guilt is taken away, his sins are atoned for. The penalty for our sin was paid. You see in this picture of God's provision for Isaiah, and it points us to the New Testament. It points us to the story of Jesus and understanding who Jesus is and how Jesus meets the need that we have, each one of us, to be able to stand in God's presence. We're all like Isaiah. None of us can stand in the presence of God's greatness. None of us can stand in the presence of God's holiness and his glory. If we're honest about ourselves and we're honest when we look at who God is, we have that same experience of recognizing our need. We see our sin. We see the guilt for the things that we have done. And we realize that we're unworthy to stand in that place. And what we see in Isaiah 6 is a picture of the way in which Christ will meet that need for each one of us. We're intentionally taking the Lord's table today and going and taking the bread and taking the cup together at the end of the service and at the end of this message, because my prayer for each of us is just a reminder not only of the significance of what we take in taking the bread and the cup, but that we remember in this issue of worship is that it's what we celebrate and what Christ has done for us is the whole reason that we can gather and we can come and we can worship God, not based on anything that we have done, but everything being based fully upon what Jesus has done for us. We could take a couple weeks to reflect on Isaiah 6, and this is one of three passages, so we're going to keep moving. I encourage you to go back and reflect on it. There's a lot more there. But this idea of an image in Scripture, of a picture of worship, and a picture specifically of God upon his throne, we see this again in Revelation, in John's revelation, which is more future now focused, but it's also connecting not only with the future, but it's connecting with the reality of what Christ did upon the cross. You want to turn to Revelation 5. Jim read the entire chapter for our call to worship. We're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 10. And I think I have 9 through 10 on the screen. I'm going to keep reading down to verse 14. Remember what Jim read is that He has this picture of God being upon his throne and the question of, well, who would be worthy to come and open up the seals. And you have that incredible image, the picture of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, triumphing. And you see a picture of triumph. At the same time, he's described as one who had, a lamb who had been slain. Gives us a picture of what Jesus did upon the cross for each one of us. And it leads us into verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, speaking to Jesus, of Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or bought back a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Just like Isaiah 6, we could take a lot of time in this passage, but there's a couple things I want to highlight. You see Jesus being pictured as the Lamb, and that he has been slain and he has made the way for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be redeemed, to be brought back into relationship with God, their Creator. What Jesus did upon the cross made the way for each one of us. By putting our faith in Jesus and what he has done for us, we can receive the gift of forgiveness that he offers us. And that's not just for us, that's for people from every part of this world. There's something that's significant here, though, too, is remember Isaiah 6. Was there anyone equal to God on the throne in Isaiah 6? No, the seraphim were really cool. The seraphim were really awesome creatures. But the focus was on the one on the throne. In these passages in Revelation, we see not only the focus in worshiping the one who sits on the throne, but you see the Lamb lifted up to the Father's level, which gives us that picture and reminds us that Jesus not only came, we celebrated Jesus coming as a child, that he came as God with us, Emmanuel, but we understand that Jesus came and he's fully human, but that Jesus is also fully God. In the mystery of the Trinity, that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. Verse 13, it says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We know that when Jesus walked this earth, he said in the Gospel of John, he said, if you want to see if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When we come to worship, we not only worship because of what Christ has done for us to make the way for us to approach the Father, but we also come worshiping Christ, our Savior, who is God himself. And he's worthy of our praise. This theme is picked up in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10 again, and these words are on the screen. I apologize if that's hard to read. I may have to adjust that for next week. It says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus, being the Lamb of God, he is the one. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming? It says, behold the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is this one who the Father provided so that our sin, the penalty of our sin would be paid. That Jesus fully paid the penalty of our sin so that we might know salvation, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored to relationship with God. In these beautiful passages in Revelation 5 and 7, we see this picture of Jesus who has triumphed, described as the Lamb of God who redeemed people from every nation to stand before God's throne. You know, it's awesome when we think about that picture, and we live in such a world that I think we become much more tribal all the time, like we focus so much on our little piece of the world and our culture, and sometimes we're fearful of people of other nations and other languages and whatever. It's important that we understand that if we're going to be in God's presence for eternity, we're going to be there with people who speak every other language that God has created. God is concerned for all people. And that's why we as a movement have sent missionaries around the world for the history of our organization, because we understand that God is calling people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, so we have Isaiah. We have the throne seen in Isaiah 6. We have the throne described in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. In Hebrews 4, we don't necessarily have a scene described, but we have a phrase that with all this backstory and understanding these images of God's throne, I think takes even more significance when we read this passage. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Read the first two verses first. So since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus here is being presented not only as our great high priest, but you're seeing this picture of Jesus as being a Savior who we can identify with. Because he was fully human. It says in verse 15, we have a high priest who is able to, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing that we face in living out the life that God has called us to that Jesus doesn't understand. Jesus is not only our high priest and the one who intercedes for us and who makes the way for us to be restored to a relationship with God, but Jesus is also a high priest who understands what we face. He understood our weakness. He understands when we face temptation, Jesus understands that. And yet while Jesus faced all of those type of things and while he walked on this earth, Jesus was without sin. And that's where the whole book of Hebrews really focuses on, is that Jesus is described not only as the great high priest, but he is the perfect sacrifice. He's the one being fully God and fully human and living the perfect life. He laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice so that this our sin, the penalty for our sin, would be paid for. He made the way for us to be restored to relationship with God. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. We've talked about atonement already. And a word that often people use interchangeably. The idea of propitiation goes beyond the idea of the penalty of our sin being paid. But the idea of propitiation is that God's wrath that is directed towards our sin is appeased. That not only is the sin cared for and that we're declared forgiven, but that the wrath of God that is poured out on our sin, that wrath has been assuaged. And that we can experience God's warm embrace and his grace and love in our life because Jesus took the penalty for our sin. Jesus is the high priest who intercedes for us, but he's also the Lamb of God. And that's where if you read all of Hebrews and you remember what we just looked at in Revelation 7, Jesus plays this intermediary role and is the one who intercedes for us. And as Jesus himself said, he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. The idea of a priest, we understand the sense of a priest is someone who stands before us and God, who intercedes for us, who is kind of our go-between. The New Testament is clear that we really only need one high priest. Jesus perfectly fulfills that role of being the go-between, the one who we can approach and put our faith and trust in Jesus because he is not only the Lamb of God who died for our sin, but he is our great high priest who is still interceding for us now. These verses go on in verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There's some key phrases in verses 14 through 16. It says, since we have, or because we have such a great high priest, because of who Jesus is and everything he has done for us, that he is the perfect high priest, let us then with confidence draw near. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we can draw near to God, not with fear and trembling like Isaiah was experiencing in Isaiah 4:6, but with the confidence to know that our sin was dealt with. Since we have such a great high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace. This call to draw near to God is an invitation. It's an invitation for relationship, that God invites us into relationship with him, but it's also an invitation to be able to stand in his presence to worship. Those two themes are critical of what God is really inviting us into. And I think if we can remember both the relationship and the call to worship and an understanding that those two are connected in what God is inviting us to, that helps us move beyond some of the false views of worship today. I talk to a lot of people that they think, I worship today because I was sat in a church for an hour, checked it off my list. Or I worship today because I sang. Music is central to worship, but it's really not the core of what worship is. And we're going to unpack that over the coming weeks. At the heart of our message today, and a reminder as we start this series, is that for us to be invited into relationship with God our Creator, for us to come to a place where we can truly worship God our Creator, we not only have to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but we have to come to a place that we put our full trust and faith in Jesus and the sacrifice that he has made for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross carrying your sin and my sin. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. But because of his great love for us, the Father's love, the Son's love for us, Jesus willingly went to the cross and laid down his life to not only be the perfect sacrifice, to be the one who could atone for our sin and offer relieve us from all the guilt and offer us forgiveness, but he would become the great high priest who is still praying for us, interceding for us, so that we can stand before God, our Father and Creator, with confidence. The question we asked earlier is, who can stand in God's presence? Kind of. Who can stand in God's presence apart from Christ? No one. We can stand in God's, those who can stand in God's presence are those who have put their full faith and trust in Jesus and his shed blood. I remember Dr. Kennedy years ago with the evangelism explosion. He always raised this question. It's nowhere in Scripture that says we're going to be asked this, but God would ask, or they would phrase this question to help people think. And the question was this: if you were standing before God at the end of your life, if you stood before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? There's only one answer. If we try to respond and say, well, I lived a good life, it wasn't Mother Teresa, but it wasn't Charles Manson, somewhere in between, that's missing the point. Isaiah, the prophet, said that even our righteousness was described as filthy rags. None of us are deserving to stand in God's presence. The only people who can stand in God's presence are those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's the question to Dr. Kennedy's question, or answer to Dr. Kennedy's question, is the only response to say, why should I let you into my heaven? Is because I've put my trust in Jesus. and his shed blood, that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I'm trusting him. I'm believing in him, and I gave my life to follow Christ, not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. When we stand before God, the only answer to why we should enter into God's presence is that we've put our trust in Jesus. And so today, as we wrap this up and as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, if you're here today and you've never taken the step to put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to offer a prayer here in a moment. And I'm just going to pray a prayer. And you can, if this is something you want to do, you can pray this within your heart quietly. But if you're here today and you're not sure how, if you were to stand before God and he asked you that question, why should I let you into my heaven? If you had any answer other than trusting Jesus, and you realize that the foundation you've been building your life on is flawed, and you're here and you want to put your trust in Jesus for what he has done for you, I just invite you as we go to prayer to pray the prayer of asking Jesus into your heart and your life to receive the gift of forgiveness and to surrender your life to follow him as Lord. But before I go to prayer, I want to remind, I know a lot of you, that's a decision you made many years ago. But I want to remind each of us that verse, these verses also remind us that it's not just looking back at a past moment of salvation, a decision we maybe made years ago. It's a reminder that just even today, we need a Savior. We're reminded in these verses that when we face temptation, when we face trials, that we can go to God, we can approach his throne of grace with confidence. And verse 16 ends with a promise that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's a promise for each one of us here today as well. If you're here and you're struggling, you're hurting, maybe you've drifted and you're not really walking closely with the Lord, put your faith and trust in Christ. Draw near to the throne of grace so that you might receive mercy and find grace for your time of need. You pray with me. And as I pray, just again, if you're here today and you've never taken that step, I'm going to, in a moment, invite you to just pray within your own heart. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come here to worship you, to be able to open up your word, to not only learn more about you, but to grow in our walk with you, our relationship with you. But Lord, everything that we do as a church and everything that we do and at the foundation of our worship is just not only recognizing, but experiencing the salvation that you have given us through Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect Lamb of God. We thank you that you are our great high priest, and you have made the way for us to be restored to a relationship with you, our Creator. It's nothing in our own ability, nothing in who we are. Lord, we know that we are all sinners. We are all have fallen short of your best, short of your glory. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for that truth. And I just pray in this moment, Lord, if there's anyone here that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I would just invite them to pray along with me these words. Dear Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for taking my sin and carrying my sin upon the cross. In this moment, I choose to receive the gift of forgiveness. I invite you to come into my heart and my life. I surrender my life to you as Lord. I ask that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might grow in my relationship with you. Amen. We're going to go to the table, and if you're here today and that's the first time that you've ever made that decision, this is going to be a whole different experience for you. You can take the bread, take the cup, celebrating the one that you just put your faith and trust in. I'd like to ask the elders.